Matthew chapter 21, the title of my message is Behold, Thy King Cometh. As we come this morning to the 21st chapter of Matthew, we come to the fourth and main division of the book of Matthew. It is a very important distinction. We enter into the period in chapter 21 to 27 known as the rejection of the King. The rejection of the King. And during this time, we're going to see the very last week in the life of Jesus Christ. Chapters 21 to 27 are 1 week in the life of Jesus. It's the last week that led up to His crucifixion. Now, the first few verses of chapter 21 begin with three definite signs that are presented to the nation of Israel. Now, in these three signs, we're going to see them as we go through and conclude. We're going to see three sins that the nation was guilty of. Three sins that I believe are often common in the church today. Now, as we look at these signs that are presented to Israel, the first is the triumphal entry. The second is the temple cleansing. And the third is the fig tree cursing. Three things: the triumphal entry, the temple cleansing, and the fig tree cursing. Let's look at the first one, verses 1 to 11, the triumphal entry. It says in verse 1 that when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethage, unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, and he said to them, Go into the village over against you, and immediately shall find a donkey tied, and a colt, loose her, and bring them unto me. And if any man say anything to you, or aught to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude, verse 8, spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches of the trees and strewn them in the way. And the multitude went before that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, in verse 1, it says that they were drawing nigh unto Jerusalem, and they came to Bethage, unto the Mount of Olives. And Jesus then sent two of his disciples over to a small village to collect this donkey and its colt. Now, Jesus has been down in the Jordan Valley, down in the area of Jericho. He's just healed the blind men, and he's on his way up to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho sits way down below sea level, about 1,700 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem sits way above sea level, and so it's a steep climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. And you're headed west up this windy road, making the ascent to Jerusalem. Now, he is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He will stay there until he is crucified. He's not going to leave and go again to Galilee or anywhere else. So he has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to give his life upon the cross. Now, as he comes to the city of Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem sets what is known as the Mount of Olives. It's covered with olive groves. There is the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. They had a place there where they would make the olive oil. And Jesus is on the eastern slope. Now, it could be that he spent the night there before his triumphal entry. And either he spent the night in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which were good friends, and I'm sure it was a comfort to spend the night there with them. You know, it's always nice to stay with people that you know and that they love you, especially when you're on your way to get crucified. Or it could be that he spent the night in Gethsemane under the olive trees, camping out with his disciples. But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he instructs his disciples to go into a village nearby and to collect this donkey and its colt. Now, some see that Jesus in this instruction was manifesting his omniscience, that he knew where the donkey was and he knew how the people would respond when the disciples tried to untie it and take it away. But we don't necessarily need to see his omniscience in this thing. It could be a prior arranged thing. It could be that Jesus made arrangements ahead of time with the owner of this donkey to borrow it. But when they were unloosing the donkey and the owner said, "Hey, where are you going with my donkey?" They didn't have, security systems on their donkeys in those days. Someone bump your donkey and it goes beep, 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 beep. That the disciples were to say, "The Lord has need of him." What an amazing statement. The Lord has need of him? Jesus needing a donkey? Amazing. I'm always amazed at the fact that Jesus came into the world and he borrowed things because he didn't have them himself. He was the Son of God. He owned the whole world. He created it. He spoke it into existence. And yet, when he needed things, many times he had to borrow them. Someone once asked him, "Is it okay to pay taxes unto Caesar?" He reached his hand in his pocket and he didn't have any money. That's just the place where I relate to Jesus. Toward the end of the month, I carry about 50 cents in my pocket for 2 weeks, just hanging on to it for dear life, in case of an emergency. So he handed him a coin and he said, "Whose picture is on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." And he flipped the coin back and said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's." He wants to have a Passover meal with his disciples, but nobody has any place, that they live. And so he has to borrow a room, upper room. He borrows it and he has his meal with his disciples. Even in his death, when he was crucified, he had no burial plot. He had to use the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but he only needed it for the weekend, no big deal. "Can I borrow your grave just for the weekend? I'll just need 3 days and 3 nights and I'll be out of here." And now he needs a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, so he borrows this little donkey. And so they went to get the donkey. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, verse 4. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice, or behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." 550 years before this triumphal entry, by the way, this is Sunday before the crucifixion on Friday night. 550 years prior to that, the prophet Zechariah, with great detail, very specifically said, "Your king will come to thee, and he will come meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey." Now he's riding upon the colt. The donkey was there, but they put Jesus on the little colt, unbroken, and he rode upon it as he entered in Jerusalem. Now, that prophecy was literally fulfilled. I believe that the second coming will be literally fulfilled. There are some that say Jesus has come already in the Spirit, that it's a spiritual coming, and they interpret the second coming as being figurative or a spiritual coming. But just as Jesus literally fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies in his first coming, I believe he will fulfill all the prophecies literally in his second coming. Quite often I am asked what evidence I have that the Bible is the Word of God. One of the many proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible prophesied many things and Jesus fulfilled them to a T. You know, you hear these people making these prophecies like, you know, in the next year there'll be an earthquake in California. Oh, that's really narrowing it down. That's being real specific. These prophets that say, you know, something traumatic is going to happen in the next few years. Well, sure. But to give the time and the place and the details that surround the specific prophecy. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore, to rebuild Jerusalem, the prophet predicted that it would be 173,880 days unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And to that very day, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. It was the presentation, the formal presentation of Jesus as their Messiah. Now, the fact that he came on a donkey speaks of his poverty. He had to borrow it. It speaks of his humility. It was a humble thing to come in on a donkey. But it also spoke of his dignity. At this time, when kings or conquerors or military warriors would parade through the city, they would be on horses. But Jesus came on a donkey. It's interesting that during the time of King David, the height or apex of Israel's history and glory, that King David rode upon a donkey. And that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the greater son of David. He's aligning himself and tying himself in with the reign of David by using this donkey as his kingly beast. Now, when Jesus rode in, verse 8, it says there was very great multitudes, and they spread their garments in the way, and others cut down the branches from the trees, and they strewed them in the way. I don't know how it's happened, but in this last year, I've become a Laker fan. Don't get mad at me if you're not into the Lakers or basketball. But it's just kind of something for me to do, you know, kind of watch it and, you know, cheer them on and watch the games. And I admit I got a little bit, you know, into it, a little bit fanatic. But what a blessing to see them win the NBA championship. Let's all give praise to the Lord right now. But did you see that parade, that celebration parade Wednesday after the championship? Millions of people lining the streets of Los Angeles, the confetti coming down, the teams on their double-decker bus waving at everybody, and the fans are cheering and screaming and yelling, and they're all excited. Well, I think about the triumphal entry and all the excitement and the hype and just the electricity in the air would be nothing compared to that celebration parade that we saw a few weeks ago in Los Angeles. Josephus, the ancient historian, estimates that there were at least 3 million pilgrims in Jerusalem above the normal population because of the Passover feast that was coming. Can you imagine your city swelling by 3 million? And then we have these thousands of people lining the streets and coming down Mount Olivet through the Kidron Valley and up through the Golden Gate, Jesus on his donkey, and they put their blankets and their coats upon the donkey and they throw their clothes in the way and they take the palm branches and they lay them in the way and they're waving the branches in the air. And just the excitement of that moment, they were sure that Jesus was their king, their conqueror, their deliverer to free them from Roman bondage. And as they were gathered there, they began to shout and sing in verse 9, the famous Messianic and Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118, quoting from verse 26, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now we've come to view the word Hosanna as a word of praise. At this time, it was not a word of praise. It was a petition or a prayer. Save now. That's what the word Hosanna means. Save now. And they were saying to Jesus, save us now. Deliver us now. They had cried and they had prayed and they had looked for their deliverer for all of these millenniums. And now they believed he was there among them. He had healed the blind. He had raised the dead. He had fed the hungry. He had caused the lame to walk. He had done all of these miracles that the Messiah would do. Now he's riding into Jerusalem and they're saying, "Save us now. Save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, verse 10, and the whole city was moved. It was quaking or shaking, saying, "Who is this?" Now the multitude answered and said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." They didn't quite have the full understanding of who he was. For Jesus came not to save them from the yoke of Roman bondage and the slavery of Roman rule, but to save them from sin. To deliver them from their sin. Not to give them homes to live in and freedom, but to give them a home in heaven one day. Instead of reigning and conquering, Jesus came to suffer and die. They thought this was what we know to be the second coming. But Jesus had to come first of all to suffer and die upon the cross for the sins of the world. Now there are many lessons that we can draw from this triumphal entry of Jesus Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. As it pertains to Israel, we see their spiritual blindness. Why were they spiritually blind? Their religious leaders had robbed them of the truth of the Word of God. They had substituted man-made traditions. The nation's leaders were not interested in truth. They were concerned only with protecting their own interests. They were blind to their own scriptures. Zechariah 9:9, and they were blind to that. Psalm 118, verse 26, and they were blind to the fact that in verses 22 and 23 of that very same psalm, it says, "This is the stone which the builders have rejected. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." If you just back up to verse 22 of Psalm 118, you see that Jesus was to be rejected as the Messiah, crucified and slain. And they were blind to that. They were ignorant to their truth because their spiritual leaders had kept from them the Word of God. It is so important that each one of us as individual believers know our Bibles. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This book is the truth. And you need to know the truth of God's Word in this modern age of relativity and no moral absolutes or no truth, and we're abandoning any concept that there is truth that is absolute from God. This whole idea of being tolerant, meaning that everyone's view is equally as valid as the next person's view. There's no absolute truth. And we should never say that we have the truth and that something is wrong or an error. We must stand for what is right and what is true. They were deceived by their leaders and they didn't know the truth of God's Word. But you know, as I was reading this passage this week, I read a sermon by the great British Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I found it interesting that he applied in a secondary way the triumphal entry to revival in the church. The coming of Jesus on the donkey brought great joy and rejoicing and excitement to the city of Jerusalem. And he likened it to Jesus coming to the church and bringing glorious days of special manifestation, as he called them, or revival, or what we might call times of refreshing. And I found his points quite interesting. I want to relate a few of them to you. He pointed out that these times of refreshing in the church usually occur after, first of all, the Lord has quickened His people. You know, you don't get it in Matthew's Gospel, but just before Jesus went into Jerusalem, guess what He had just done? He had raised Lazarus from the dead. No wonder they were excited, hailing him the King, the Messiah, saying, "Save now." I mean, if this guy can raise people from the dead, he's got my vote. Can you imagine an election time, a presidential candidate saying, "If you die, don't worry, I'll raise you from the dead. Okay, I'll vote for you." He just raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, when the Lord comes to visit his church, he wants to raise those who are dead in trespasses and sins and give them spiritual life. I shudder at the thought that in our congregation there would be some who would come week after week and not be saved. They would listen to the word being preached and taught every week, but not give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. You know, if you haven't been born again, you're not saved. If you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. If you haven't been born again, you're not going to go to heaven. If you were to die today, you would perish and be lost for all of eternity. How many of you today can say, I know I'm born again. I know my sins are forgiven. If you don't have that assurance, you need to be revived spiritually, made alive, born again, knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. When the Lord comes to visit his church, he raises the dead. And I think it applies as well to some Christians that are just dead in their apathy and complacency. Yeah, they've been born again, they've been made alive, but they just kind of come on Sundays. You know, as a pastor, every week I preach to all of you and all three services, and sometimes I do wonder as I preach every week, is there any fire going on out there in your hearts? Is the Spirit of God igniting your heart? Do you love the Lord? Do you pray? Do you seek Him? Do you want to walk with Him? You just come on Sunday. You ever tried to start a fire with wood that's soaking wet? It's frustrating. One night we were in a cabin and we wanted a fire. And the only firewood we had was outside. And it was just soaked. And we fought for hours with the soaking wet wood to try to get a fire to start in the fireplace. And it was just futile. It just wouldn't work. And sometimes I think that's what the congregation is like. It's a wet wood. And you pray and you preach and you ask the Lord to work, and it's just like, you know, the Lord's saying, well, I can't get it burning. It's all soaking wet. Someone said some churches don't need fire extinguishers. There's enough wet blankets around to put the fire out. Revive us again, O Lord. Spurgeon pointed out, secondly, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem when his disciples were obedient to him. Notice verse 2, it says, go. And then in verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Isn't that great? They didn't argue with him. They didn't debate with him. They didn't say, I'm tired. They didn't say, it's my day off. They just went. Jesus said, go, and they went. I believe that revival comes to the church when his disciples begin to walk in obedience to him and his word. Are you obeying His Word? When you hear the sermon preached on Sunday morning, do you take notes and then go home and pray about them and ask the Lord to make it real in your life? Or do you just forget what you've heard? Do you ask the Lord to change you and make it alive and real in your life? And do you put into practice the commands in God's Word that you find? Are you obedient to Him? Often disobedience of the church hinders revival and the advance of the gospel. Thirdly, times of refreshing come to the church when there is prompt and cheerful sacrifice. Think of the owner of the donkey and the colt. In those days, they were valuable animals. To give them to Jesus. You say, well, if I had a donkey, I'd loan it to Jesus. That's no biggie. I'd be glad that he would ride into Jerusalem on. That's my donkey. But he made a sacrifice. How about those who took off their garments and laid them in the road and let Jesus ride upon them? They gave of themselves. There were sacrifices. Spurgeon said, all hands contributed, for all hearts were warmed. What sacrifice are you making for the cause of Jesus Christ? The last few days I've been reading and studying the life of William Tyndale in the 14th century. He stood up against the whole British Empire and the whole Roman Church. He wanted the Bible to be in English so that the people could read it. And my soul was so stirred to see the commitment and the sacrifice and the price that one man paid so that we can have a Bible in our own language today. He was burnt at the stake. so that the Bible could be put in the English language. And speaking to one of the bishops of the church that was rebuking him for wanting to get the Bible in the language of the people, he said, "If God spares my life, I will see that one day the plowboy in the field knows more of the Scripture than you do." As William Tyndale was put to the stake and the flames were leaping up around his body, his last prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And based on all of his work and his translation and the things that he had done, and by the way, he had to run to Germany to translate the Bible into English and to find someone to print it, and they smuggled Bibles back into England in bales of flour. About 18,000 New Testaments were smuggled back into England that William Tyndale had translated. But based on that translation, we have the King James Bible. God opened the King of England's eyes, but he laid his life down. Do you know that parents were burnt at the stake during that time for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English? If your kids were found to know the Lord's Prayer and could say it in English, mom or dad would be burnt at the stake. Isn't that radical? What sacrifices do we make? Well, gee, someone laughed at my bumper sticker. I had a bumper sticker in my car and they laughed at me. I really paid a price. Sure you did. I mean, it really broke my heart to see how shallow my commitment and how lacking in my sacrifice. How often I complain about my plight. Someone said, "Should we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others strive to win the prize through bloody seas?" They paid the price of their own lives. Revival comes to the church when we are sacrificing for the cause of Christ. He says, fourthly, that the glory of Christ is seen in the church when Christ is publicly proclaimed as King. Notice in verse 9, the children and the multitudes were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They were praising the Lord in the streets. You know, it's a wonderful day when we take the gospel outside the walls of the sanctuary and we praise Him in the streets. When you go to work, you praise the Lord. When you're in your neighborhood, you praise the Lord. When you're going around your business and doing your duties, you're praising the Lord and you take Jesus out to the streets. Too often the church is hiding the gospel under a bushel in a basket rather than putting their light on a lampstand where all can see it. Let Jesus be praised in the public. And notice the results in verse 10. The city was moved. You know that word moved, we get our word seismic from it. We use it for the seismograph to judge the power and strength of an earthquake. So the whole city was quaking or shaking, you might say. And they were also asking, verse 9, "Who is this?" I love that. Would to God that we begin to walk in obedience and sacrifice and praising God and taking the gospel to the streets so that the city of San Bernardino would begin to shake and quake, asking, "Who is this man, Jesus Christ?" Now, beginning in verse 12, we have a second sign to the nation, the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus went into the temple, verse 12, of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is righteous indignation. And by the way, it's the second time that Jesus has done this. John chapter 2, he did it at the beginning of his ministry. Now he did it at the end of his ministry. And as Jesus is overthrowing their tables and driving out the money changers, he says, verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, as well as combining Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And it says that the blind and the lame, verse 14, came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou all what they say? And Jesus said unto them, Yes. Have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? He's quoting from Psalm 8, verse 2. And he left them, and he went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, this is, again, one of my favorite episodes. As I said, Jesus did it twice. Now, unlike Jesus, listen very carefully, he rode publicly, openly, triumphantly into Jerusalem to present himself for one last time to the nation as their Messiah. Prior to this, Jesus, even when he would heal somebody, would say, Shh, don't tell anybody. Go to the priest and offer your sacrifice, but don't tell anybody who healed you. And Jesus would withdraw to quiet places. When they wanted to make him the king in John chapter 6, he went quietly away from them. But now he's publicly presenting himself, totally out of character with Christ. Now the second thing he does, which is kind of out of character, is he goes in anger and he turns over the tables of the money changers and drives out them that sold the sacrifices. Now this was in what's called the court of the Gentiles. It's an outer courtyard of the temple where Gentiles could come. But the priests were ripping off the people. They had to pay a temple tax. But they couldn't pay it with a normal currency that was circulating from Rome. They had to have a temple coin. The only way to get one was to go to the temple and exchange your money for the temple coin. And they would charge you a great exorbitant interest change in changing your money. So they were ripping off. That'd be like coming on Sunday morning and you want to put money in the offering. And we say, sorry, that's heathen money. It's got cooties on it. But we'll be glad to direct you out on the patio. We have a money changer's table. So we will take your dollars and your American coins and money, and we'll change them into Red Barn money. And that you can put in the... And in the exchange rate, we will charge you for it. And it'll go into the pastor's pockets. That's what it would be like, ripping the people off. They had to bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be without blemish and so on. You could bring a turtle dove, you could bring a lamb, you could bring a goat. But they had to examine your animal and make sure that it was without blemish and spot, that it was acceptable for sacrifice. And if they said, did you bring your animal from home? Oh yeah, we raised it ourselves. Well, I hate to inform you, but there's a blemish on it. Inevitably, if you brought it from home, they'd find something wrong with it. And they'd say, but we're glad to send you over to our table of animals and doves, pre-approved sacrificial animals. They have the good housekeeping stamp upon them. But you would have to pay three times more for an animal pre-approved at the temple than you'd pay for it outside the temple. It was highway robbery. So Jesus comes in, one man, and he turns over their tables of the money changers. Have you ever seen a table turned over? It's a violent act. He made a scourge of whip and he drove them from the temple. I think the disciples were probably hiding behind pillars when he did that. Thinking, you're going to get killed. I mean, they could have jumped on him and beat him to death. Shows you the power and the authority that he had. You know, we always think of Jesus being meek and mild and real gentle and loving and kind. And we get this idea today that if you get angry about something that's unrighteous, that it's wrong. The Bible actually says, be ye angry. And then it says, and sin not. You need to have a righteous indignation. Those things that are dishonoring to God and unpleasing to God should make us angry. Jesus drove them out. He threw over the table of the money changers. He didn't just come and said, you know, it's not really nice for you guys to be in here. It's not nice. Would you mind leaving? I mean, he violently, radically, forcefully drove them out. I think if Jesus were here today, he'd be chasing a lot of money changers out of a lot of churches. you're watching Christian television, there's this enamored set, you know, and all these people sitting on. I need to be careful, real careful, but wouldn't it be something? Jesus comes running out with a whip and chases them off the set. They're having one of their phone-in begathons. Too much merchandising of the gospel message. Profiting from the things of God. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely you should give. Then they were quoting, or Jesus quoted to them, it is written, Isaiah 56:7, my house, notice, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. What does God want in His house? Let me mention three things. First of all, He wants prayer. Verse 13. Not programs, not planning committees. All these committees that churches have, a group of people that get together to decide that nothing can be done. Arguing and fighting. Notice that Jesus didn't even say, as much as I love preaching and believe in the preeminence and priority and of preaching, Jesus didn't say, my house should be called a house of preaching. My house should be called a house of prayer. It's a place where people come to seek God and to pour out their hearts to God and to have communion with God, to pray to God. God wants His house to be a place of prayer. True prayer is evidence of our dependence and faith in God. As a church, we need to pray. We're to be pitied, and we're of all people most miserable if we do not pray as a church and as a congregation. And secondly, God's house is to be a place where people are healed. In verse 14, the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them there. Pray for Calvary Chapel San Bernardino that it will be a place where people can come and be healed. That their eyes could be opened, their hearts could be changed. That God will heal and deliver and save through God's Word and through the power of prayer. And then thirdly, notice God's house is to be a place of praise. Verse 15 and 16. The chief priest saw the wonderful things that He is doing. The children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they said, don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. God's house is to be a house of praise. A house of praise. A place where people pray, a place where people are healed, and a place where people praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing when the congregation gathers corporately as we have this morning and the Lord fills our hearts with a new song. I can't understand the person that says they're saved but they don't want to sing to the Lord. You say, I don't know how to sing. I can't sing. I have a horrible voice. Well, then make a joyful noise to the Lord. Ephesians 5:18 says that we're to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The sign of a Spirit-filled church is a singing church. Now, in closing, we move to our last little episode, the cursing of the fig tree. Now, in the morning, as He returned to the city, He was hungry, evidence of His humanity. And when He saw the fig tree in the way, He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And He said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away, evidence of His deity. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now I don't have the time to go into that section on prayer there and faith, but I do want to throw this out. That prayer of faith which can move mountains must be in the will of God. Scripture must always be compared with Scripture. It doesn't mean that you can go out and ask God to do whatever you want Him to do. The purpose of prayer is not to get your will done on earth, but to get God's will done. And if you're not praying according to the will of God, you're not going to see answers to your prayers. Now, again, this is out of character with Christ. Never before, never after, did He use His power to curse anything or to bring death. It was always to bring healing and life. Jesus cursed this fig tree. Now, I know that there are people who love nature, love trees, and your tree huggers that get mad with Jesus because He killed this poor, innocent little fig tree. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I preached in Santa Cruz. They have all kinds of tree huggers up there. We talked to this one guy. He told me that a tree was just and equally as valuable as a human being. He said, I and you are no different than the tree. He was in the, you know, they had this one place on the campus there where they were trying to save the trees. And, you know, these trees are important. We don't want to kill these trees. I tell you, I was so glad to get back to San Bernardino where we're normal. We just rob and kill and take drugs and shoot people. I mean, we're normal. We just shoot people. Up there, they're hugging trees. Couldn't believe it. Now, I believe that a tree is a beautiful thing of God's creation. And that we should respect nature. I think it's a lower form of life than animals. I think animals are obviously a lower form of life than human beings. Humans are made in the image and likeness of God. They can be born into God's family eternally. Now, animals aren't. And we should respect all of God's creation. But if I get cold at night, I'll cut a tree down to build a fire to warm me. Now, I'm not going to cry about it. If I need a house to live in, I'll cut a tree down to build a house to live in. I think it's silly to make a big thing out of it. I already made a bigger thing out of it than I should have. If Jesus is God and He created all things and He wants to mess up a tree, He can do all He wants. You think this is bad? Wait till the tribulation. He's really going to mess things up. It's His. He created it. He made it. He can do whatever He wants. Now, when He came to this tree, this is the main lesson. It had leaves, but no figs. Normally, a fig tree would have figs or fruit before the leaves even showed. There was this pre-fruit that came out early in the spring. This was springtime, Passover. And the fact that it had no fruit, but it only had leaves, Jesus used it as a lesson to the nation of Israel. I believe that the fig tree here is a picture of Israel. Now, in the triumphal entry, we saw their spiritual blindness. In the cleansing of the temple, the nation was inwardly corrupt and needed to be cleansed. But in the cursing of the fig tree, we see their outward hypocrisy. So they were sinning on the inside and on the outward side. They had the leaves of religiosity. They had the leaves of religion, but they didn't have a vital relationship with God. It was a rebuke to their hypocrisy. You know, a lot of Christians have fig leaves. They carry it every Sunday, cover their sin. It's the Bible. Look at me, I'm spiritual. Got a big study Bible. They lift their hands, they sing their songs, they put on their Sunday go to meeting clothes. They're fig leaves. Where's the fruit? It doesn't matter how big your Bible is or how high you lift your hands or what kind of clothes you wear to church on Sunday. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. Are you a hypocrite? If so, you are in danger of being judged. Jesus judged the tree using it as an example of judging the hypocrite. If you are a hypocrite, you need to repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. If you're spiritually blind, ask Him to restore your sight. If you're inwardly corrupt, ask Him to cleanse the temple. Let's pray.